So open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yesterday at Jack's memorial service, we read and meditated on an earlier part of the chapter. Already mentioned to you before we go back to the book of Romans, I wanted to spend one more Sunday talking about the resurrection. If you open your Bibles to then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to begin with the 50th verse and read through the end of the chapter, that is to say to the 58th verse. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open so you can follow along. As always, of course, we do have the verses printed in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. These are about very mysterious things that we could not know if God had not told us in His Word, but He has told us. So let's listen attentively to the inspired Word of God. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And here ends our reading from God's inspired Word. Keep it open while we study it together this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, You who were alive and You who died and You who rose from the dead in glory and You who will return to receive all of Your saints to Yourself, You who know the things about which You speak, how we pray this morning, dear Lord Jesus, that you would send the grace into our hearts, that we would be less occupied about the things of this world, that we would want this morning to know and to understand Your Word. We pray that we would not only understand, but that You would give us the gift of trusting, believing in Your Word. And we ask it in Your name. Amen. Well, let's ask a hard question to start. How long would you like to live? Another 10 years? Another 20 years? Another 50 years? Another 75 years? How long would you really like to live? It's not such a simple question after all, is it? The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is usually considered to be the classical chapter about the resurrection. The Apostle Paul labored really hard in the first part of the chapter to emphasize, first of all, the fact of the resurrection. He pins everything on it. He says, if the resurrection didn't happen, the apostles are liars, Jesus is a fraud, and you are still in your sins. He gives the fact of the resurrection. He gives the why. Why do we need to be resurrected? Well, because of death. Why death? Well, because of Adam. Because of original sin. Because of the sin that is endemic in our race. We're going to live forever, and it's going to be in the flesh. But, as Dorian Gray or the ancient Sybil at Cumae knew, Sybil is a Greek prophetess. And the Sybil at Cumae was given this gift of eternal life. Immortality. But she aged and aged and eternally grew older and weaker and tireder and more desirous of one thing. And so when the servant boys gathered round her and they said to her in Greek, "Sybil, what do you want? What do you desire?" She would say, "I want to die. The one thing I want is to die." Do you want to live forever? The apostle here takes up that issue. It is one thing to say that in Christ we will live forever, but look at us. There are certain problems that arise from that concept, and the Word of God here is going to answer those questions for us. And the answer, in short, is this, and the apostle, that's why he emphasizes it and says it twice: we shall be changed. Not only will we be resurrected, but we shall be changed. I want you to notice, first of all, the need for that change. The need for the change. Look at the 50th verse. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption," the word means decay. Really, it's the word they use for decomposition, by the way. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption." There is a need for a change, you see. When the Word of God here says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, by the kingdom of God here, it means heaven itself. It is true that in a very real and essential sense, a person enters the kingdom of God as soon as they repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We enter into that kingdom. We begin that process. But here, the apostle is clearly talking about the perfected state of the kingdom of God, that is to say, heaven. Flesh and blood, he says, cannot inherit heaven. Now, he's also not saying that there are no physical bodies in heaven. You already know that, if you've paid attention to the Scriptures, that there are three physical human bodies in heaven right now, no less and no more than three. Enoch, who walked with God in the 5th chapter of Genesis and was no more because God took him, is in heaven, not only in soul, but in body right now. The prophet Elijah in the 2nd chapter of the 2nd book of Kings was taken up in that chariot of fire before the eyes of his amazed apprentice Elisha. And Elijah is in heaven right now, not only soul, but body in heaven. And of course, the dear Lord Jesus Christ himself, in glorified body, is in heaven at the right hand of the Father even now. There are bodies in heaven, and heaven is a place. Now, those bodies are the same bodies those persons had when they were on the earth, but they've been changed. The same body, but with a change. Those bodies have been made fit. They've been made appropriate for heaven. They've been changed. They've been transformed in some way. Why? Well, because it's necessary. Because, you know what? The fact of the matter is, the apostle says we shall be changed Because when sin entered the world and death through sin, that's when the first change happened. We were not originally created to die. We were originally created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So, the apostle here says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. When he uses the word corruption, it means decay, it means decomposition, but it means not the original state in which God created mankind. By the word corruption here, Paul means all of the results of sin. That corruption that remains in us, even as Christians, refers to all of those results of sin which continue in our lives until we go to heaven. All of those corruptions which came about when Adam fell and we in him. The woman was changed. She was corrupted. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, said God. In toil you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. Notice that the corruption is not only of body but of soul. Your desire shall be for your husband to rule over him, and he shall rule over you. The woman was changed. The man was changed. He was corrupted in all of his world. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of the ground you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. See, with that judgment of God against sin, all of the corruptions of body and soul entered into the entire human race. Death came in. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. But you see, this corruption, which is the judgment of God against sin, is not fit. It's not fit for heaven. It cannot possibly go to heaven. That's what he means. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And so there's a problem. It's not enough just to say there's going to be a resurrection. Something more is needed. So, secondly, I want you to notice not only the need for a change, but the promise of that change. So look at the 51st verse. The apostle says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The apostle here talks about a mystery. This is not the only place. The apostle several times mentions mysteries. Put out of your mind the 20th century idea of mysteries. Put out of your mind the Gnostic and dark arts sense of the unknowable. It would be perfectly pointless for the apostle to tell you something that you can't know. Mystery does not mean that which is unknowable. It means that which is unknown unless God reveals it. And so he says, behold, I tell you something which you did not know and you have no way of knowing except God has revealed it in his word. Behold, he says. Some of the translations very, very poorly let that word go. The apostle was saying, this is really important. Behold this. Take a look at this. observe this. You see, think about this. God is telling you something that you need to know. We all, notice he says we all, he means Christians here now. There is a resurrection, by the way, of those who will go to perdition for all eternity, but that's not what he's talking about here, so we're just going to leave it aside. We're going to talk about the text, what it says. And so he's talking here about genuine believers, and he says, behold, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You see, the very need that we have, that this corruption, which is so much a part of our bodies, so much a part of our souls, has got to be changed. We have been made unfit for heaven. We are unfit in body. We are unfit in soul. And so the apostle says, we shall not all sleep. This is the apostle's word for what the world calls die. Now, it's okay to use the word die. The apostle uses the word die sometimes. He's just simply pointing out here, in his typical way, that as a matter of fact, Christians are never alone and they're never unconscious of the living God who sustains their life even when their body dies. And yeah, it's a euphemism. It's another word for death. He says, we shall not all die. Really? Well, I've seen it on the Discovery Channel. I know this planet's going to be wiped out. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There will be no natural cataclysm which will destroy the entire human race. The apostle says here that when Jesus Christ returns, there are going to be some people here, specifically Christians, who have not fallen asleep, who have not died. Secondly, he says, we shall all be changed. Oh, that's the precious promise right there. The curse of sin, the corruption, all of that will be changed. The aches and pains and sores and diseases and weaknesses will all be removed. Our bodies will be made fit for heaven. And not just our physical bodies, though. Our human souls will also be changed on that day. And oh, how they need to be changed. If you have ever really thought about what it means to be a Christian, if you've ever thought about it, really thought about it, then you know, yes, this body couldn't possibly be fit for heaven. It couldn't possibly inherit eternity. But if you're a real Christian, you also know that it goes a whole lot deeper than the body. And you know that heart of yours, you know that soul of yours could not possibly be fit for heaven. Your soul needs to be changed, not as much as your body, but I'll submit to you more than your body. Imagine a soul in heaven beset by selfishness, beset by lusts in the heavenly courts, hatreds, all of those things which have filled up so much of our thoughts, even spilling over into our dreams. You see, the greatest change by far will be the glorification not of our bodies, as wonderful as that will be, but the glorification of our spirits, of our souls. I was talking to Pastor Dave Kenyon several days ago, and Every once in a while we talk a little bit about how he had the privilege of being John Gerstner's pastor in Dr. Gerstner's last days on this earth. What a privilege Dave had, and Dave knew that he had, and he treasures and remembers so many things. One of the things that John Gerstner said to Dave at one point was that Dr. Gerstner looked forward to death so that he would finally love Jesus the way he ought. Are you satisfied with how much you love Jesus? If you are, you're in deep spiritual trouble. You're in deep, deep spiritual trouble. I have a love for Jesus. It's real. I'd be a liar if I denied it. But how often I turn away from His holy commandments to seek myself instead of to seek Him. You get the idea. You see, I need this body to be changed, to be fit for glory. But it seems to me infinitely more, I need this shriveled up old soul. Oh, there's life in it. Thank God. But I need this soul to be glorified, to be made perfect. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the need for change and the promise of that change, but I want to take a moment just to consider the wonder, the glory of that change. Look at the 52nd verse. I'll start with the 51st so we do a whole sentence. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Here we go now. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and the second time, we shall be changed. Notice the suddenness of the change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, about 3 more weeks, I'll have my 33rd birthday as a Christian. I think there's been some real growth in my life, some real sanctification. But oh, it has been excruciatingly slow. Seems like we grow by millimeters and then we backslide by meters. Ever notice that? But this change that the apostle is talking about will be swift in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It will not only be swift, but it'll be complete. It'll not only be complete, it'll be powerful. The trumpet will sound, he says. Jesus speaks of a trumpet in the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, 31st verse. He talks about the angelic trumpet calling all men, the saved and the unsaved, calling all men to the judgment seat of Christ. The same apostle who wrote what we're studying this morning wrote to the Thessalonians, 1st letter, 4th chapter, 1st verse. And he speaks about a trumpet as a kind of a divine wake-up call to the dead. But the word picture is of this powerful, omnipotent King who comes to raise up all of the dead. How hard could it be for Him? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, with the power of this trumpet and the glory of the whole thing. No matter where the dead may be, no matter how long they've been dead, no matter what has happened to their bodies, it's not hard for Him. And it will take just a moment. Oh, I know you want to know what the Greek word for moment is. It's the word atom. A-T-O-M. That's how fast. That's how powerful. He who created the world out of nothing, He who created the living and raised the dead before, will have no challenge whatsoever when He comes for this final resurrection. Fourthly, I want you to notice not only the need for the change and the promise of the change, the wonder of that change, but let's look at the results of that change. Look at the results, verse 53. For this corruptible, remember that means decomposing. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, I suppose it's true that the majority of classic theologians have said that the human soul is immortal, and those of you who have studied with me, maybe in my Sunday school class or times when we've studied some of the very, very important documents of even our own church. The majority of theologians, including those who wrote the Westminster Confession, apparently did believe that the human soul is immortal. And so I have to stand as one this morning who I hope with real humility, because those are better men than I am, but I think they're really wrong. I don't think that's what this text teaches. See, that which is immortal is not that which will not die. That which is immortal is that which cannot die. To be immortal doesn't mean you won't die. To be immortal means you cannot die, it seems to me. In theological terms, I think we have to say that immortality is an incommunicable attribute of God. It's one of those attributes or characteristics of God, the Creator, that the creature just can't have, it seems to me. And I do point to the Apostle Paul when he wrote to 1 Timothy in the 6th chapter in the 16th verse, and he says there that, quote, God alone has immortality. So yes, I think that Homer nodded. I don't agree with that. That's probably the most serious thing that I don't agree with in the Westminster Standards, and that's not much to disagree with. But I think that God alone is immortal, and I think that's what the Word of God teaches. Well, so then, Tadman, what do you have? The Apostle Paul contradicting himself in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says that God alone has immortality, and here he says that the human soul is immortal. Not quite. Look at verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so I point out that no. The verse doesn't say that that which is mortal will become immortal. It says that that which is mortal will be clothed in immortality. Like Joseph clothed in that coat of many colors. Like the prodigal son who, when he comes home, is welcomed by his father with the ring and the robe of honor. Like that wedding garment without which no one can be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. This immortality in which the saint will be clothed is not his, what we say, essential nature. I will not be immortal, but I will be clothed in this attribute of my God. It is the divine preservation for all eternity. Remember, not even the angels could continue to exist for one moment unless God immediately keeps them in existence. And so it will be for us for all eternity. But we won't consider it a disadvantage, because we will rejoice that the reason that we will live without death is not because of who we are, but because of who God is. And He alone has immortality. The apostle continues in the 54th verse, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." The saint will never die again. This is indeed the death of death. Death is wiped out. The saint will never die again. He will not die those little deaths that line up with every sickness and loss and hurt that we have throughout our lives, but that big death which awaits at the end unless the Lord Jesus comes back first. No matter how painful, no matter how frightening, no matter how sorrowful the saint's life may have been, no matter the deprivations or losses, no matter the disappointments throughout all of life, even death itself will be destroyed, conquered, vanquished. There will be no death in heaven. God guarantees it. We will be clothed in immortality. And the saints will taunt their old enemy that we fear so much today. Verse 55. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" The saints will taunt death. "Where's your power over us now? Death, you can't touch us. Your sting is gone. Your weapon is gone. They're useless." And why? This is really important now. Why? Look at verse 56. "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Probably the most important verse in this section. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Death exists because sin exists. Okay? You remember that. Death was threatened by God against sin. Right? Covenant of works. And death was imposed by God because of sin. "Unto dust you shall return." Okay? Death was threatened because of sin. Death was imposed because of sin. And so the wages of sin is death. But when sin is finally, totally removed from our hearts, then death will be removed from our bodies. And we will be glorified. The glorification of our bodies will take place as a result of the glorification of our souls. Oh, how we should outdo John Gerstner in longing for that holiness in our lives, that sanctification of our lives, by which we love the Lord Jesus Christ really, and not by feeling, but by obedience to Him. "If you love me," He says, "keep my commandments." And then fifthly, or whatever point it is, and lastly, I want you to notice not only the need for change and the promise of change, the wonder of the change and the result of the change, but notice also the path to change, the path to change, because the Word of God points it out for us, beginning with verse 57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." God has paved the road to glory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. God has paved the road to glory. He's paved it with Christ's incarnation and atonement, His resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of God. He has given us the victory in Christ, all of it sealed with Christ's resurrection. God has paved the road to glory in Christ. And, secondly, God is enabling us to walk the road to glory by giving us His sanctifying Spirit, His Holy Spirit. And that's the therefore. Look at it again. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the atonement. Now here comes the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. See, this is your own life. This is your sanctification. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, be steady, be firm. The apostle chooses two words here, both from the military imagery. The first word, be steadfast, has to do with the idea of persevering, of not giving up. How often the soldier on the front line must notice that temptation from within to give up, to retreat. Don't do that, the apostle says. See, the victory has been given to us. You don't have to worry about whether we're going to be victorious. And so therefore, don't give up. Be steadfast. Fight the temptations that come from within, the temptations to give up the fight. Fight the temptations of the flesh and the mind. Fight that lust and gluttony and slothfulness and envy and pride and self-righteousness and so on and so forth. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Another military word. This time the danger does not come from within, but it comes from without. It's the enemy coming at that front line of soldiers now. Resist temptation not only from inside, but resist temptation from the outside. Those temptations from the devil and other human beings, whether they call themselves friends or foes. The temptations from the world. Those temptations which encourage us to step back from the front line. Be immovable. Use the weapons which God has given to you. Make godly use of the ordinary means of grace. Nothing special. Well, very special. Nothing unusual. The ordinary use of the ordinary means of grace. God desires to show that His arm is strong, not yours. And so He desires that you make the ordinary use of the means of grace. First amongst them is surely prayer. I wonder how much the church prays today. We had 30 people at the prayer meeting 2 days before New Year's. It's not aimed at anybody. I know that lots and lots of people had important things that they had to do. But 30 out of 430? We pray when we're in crisis. Pray. Would you pray? Yeah, pray privately. But pray with your brothers and sisters. A lot of people say, well, you know, what's wrong with the PCA is we're not culturally engaged. That's nonsense. We don't pray. We don't study. That's what's different in the PCA. We've lost our desire to be with God. Think about that. The ordinary use of the ordinary means of grace, prayer, worship, sacraments, Scripture, attentively listened to, both the reading and the preaching of it, and the teaching of it, both privately and publicly. The apostle goes on, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I notice two words stick out, always and abounding. Do it always and do it a lot. If your schedule is too busy for kingdom activity, your schedule is sinfully busy. If your schedule is too busy for kingdom activity, your schedule is too much around yourself. It's sinfully busy. And you need to make God first in your life. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That work of growing in Christ, of walking in that yoke which He says, come. All you who are weary, you who are too busy, you who are overburdened, come to me, and I'll put a yoke on you that works. A yoke for your benefit. Stop being led by your personal desires for advancement. Stop being led by your boss. Stop being led by all those other things and be led by me. And I will give you rest, he says. This is the straight and narrow path, this road to glory, paved by the blood of Christ. Enabled to walk along that road by the Holy Spirit of sanctification. Jesus said in his day, as he looked around, that only a few were taking it. But it's the one and only road in Jesus' day and in our day, the one and only road that leads to glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, all the things that you endured for the joy that was set before you, oh, open up our eyes. Enable us to see more clearly the joy that you have set before us. And oh, how we pray, dear Lord Jesus, that you would renew us in love and zeal for you. Help us to walk that road paved with your blood. Help us to walk enabled by the sanctifier. We pray it in your name. Amen.